It's from Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 56 to the end of the chapter. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Shall we pray? Lord, there are so many people around today who don't understand what it means to be saved, perhaps have no concern about salvation. Please, as we look into this passage, help us to be clear what salvation means so that we can pass it on to others. Amen. Now, do please turn to that passage in the Bible, in Luke chapter 1. What is salvation? A little while ago, I went to the funeral of a friend of mine. He's a very popular man. And the minister who's leading the service gave a brief resume of this man's life. But then he concluded with these words. He knew the secret of eternal life: doing good to others. Really? Will being popular and doing good to others give me eternal life? There's so many gurus and self-styled leaders and teachers today, prophets of different groups who are trying to offer people salvation in all sorts of ways. But are they really offering eternal life? Is it right? Now, our passage today gives some of the answers about this. It's one of the four carols that Luke introduces. This one, in the old Latin, is called the Benedictus, clearly from the first words, "Praise be to the Lord." And here's Zechariah. He praises God for having raised up a horn of salvation, verse 6, which means a mighty saviour for us. Now, we know what's going on in Israel in those times, Roman occupation. And for them, salvation, for many, the notion would be misunderstood. The true enemies were not, as the Jews thought, the foreign invaders, the Romans. It was to be the work of Zechariah's son, John, to tell people what true salvation would be about. Now, if you've got notes on the back of your sheet, you'll see that I'm dividing this talk into three sections according to the three characters. The first paragraph is about Zechariah, a religious doubter. Then we've got John, a respected prophet, and thirdly, Jesus, a rejected saviour. Now let's look at the first bit, verses 57 to 66. This is about Zechariah, a religious doubter. It reminds us that the word of God is so secure and reliable that nobody should doubt it. Do you remember how the book of Luke started? When Zechariah's division was, they were the priests on duty in the temple, he, an elderly man, was selected by lot for the privileged role of entering the holy place to keep the incense burning on the altar of incense in there. Now, clearly the Lord was in control of that selection by lot, just as he's in control of all circumstances. It's very important, this. God is in control of everything. And when he's in there, suddenly an angel, Gabriel, is standing there on the right of the altar of incense. And he's startled and gripped by fear, not surprisingly. "You're about to have a son," he's told. "A son who will be great in God's eyes." Wow. To be great in the world does have temporary benefits. And we spend a lot of our time with our children and grandchildren trying to help them to get on in the world. But this is different, isn't it? This is to be great in God's eyes. What could be better than that? What better investment than to help our children and grandchildren to be great in God's eyes? This is what we long and pray for, what we work for our children. Then he's told in the temple, you'll give him the name John. But, as we know, Zechariah didn't believe this. He doubted. So Gabriel replied this to him. That's his chapter 1:19. "I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." Interesting, it's the very opposite of Pentecost. Well, Zechariah fails to believe the word of God. He doubts it. How do you know something is the word of God? Well, firstly, it comes true at the proper time. Secondly, it's in accord with what God has taught us in his word before. And thirdly, very often on a major theme, like with the apostles, something was done to authenticate the message, something supernatural. Well, perhaps the appearance of Gabriel should have been enough to help him in this, but the subsequent dumbness proved the point. Well, Zechariah, another Thomas, is a doubter. He's have a lot to think about in these next 9 months. But come back now to 157. Elizabeth has this baby, and they carefully follow the prescribed rules given in the Old Testament. The baby is circumcised exactly on the eighth day, rather like a baptism. At the circumcision, he's formally given a name. Can you notice here the big emphasis there is on the name being given? Now, traditionally, firstborn boys would take the father's name, or possibly the grandfather. We still have it. Winston Churchill's family, you look back, they alternate. Randolph, Winston, Randolph, Winston, Randolph. It just went on. Sometimes there's a variation on a theme. You could have Winston the Second, Winston the Third, Winston the Fourth. But there's this tradition that goes down. Names are very interesting. I love the story of Winston Churchill. You know, he's rather fat. And one day he was sitting in his sofa, lounging there, when Herbert Morrison, his Home Secretary in the coalition government in the Second World War, came in. Herbert Morrison, he was Labour, and he tapped Winston on the stomach. "What are you going to call it?" he said. "If it's a boy, Randolph. If it's a girl, Sarah. And if it's what I think it is, wind, I'll call it Herbert." Well, I'm sorry, that's quite irrelevant. The family wanted to continue the family name, but Zechariah knew, as did Elizabeth, that this was wrong. What's wrong with Zechariah, though? It literally means Yahweh is renowned. Isn't that enough? "No," Elizabeth said, "he's to be called John. Check with Zechariah." An interesting phrase, actually, look at verse 62. "They made signs to his father." Have you ever done this? When John Farrow was alive, you know, he had advanced motor neuron disease, he couldn't speak. He used a machine to communicate, and a visitor came, and John typed out some message onto his machine, and the man picked up a piece of paper and wrote his reply. And John wrote on his machine and smiled and said, "I can hear you, you know. Now look here, we know Zechariah couldn't speak. There's no indication that he was deaf." Interesting little sideline. Anyway, Zechariah's learnt his lesson. He's to be called John. John means Yahweh has shown favour. It's very significant. You see, the message of this prophet, the message of the Lord, is not just that the Lord is renowned, but the Lord is a God of grace, of forgiveness, who shows favour to all who turn back to him. In this country we have still massive cathedrals, temples. They proclaim God is great, do they not? But the New Testament message primarily is the Lord has shown favour. What a message. The Lord who made the universe is a God who shows favour to us who don't deserve it. And to think that Zechariah's child is to be a prophet who proclaims this message. So, that's Zechariah, the doubter. Let's move on now to John. Now, he's 76 to 79. Interesting stuff. He'll bring God's fallen people back to thinking as God wants them to. The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Back to the Bible. There's so much confusion about salvation and how to find it. In fact, there's confusion all over the place. Let me tell you another story. Again, it's a bit irrelevant, but it just shows the confusion there is. There's a footballer who's presented with a thermos. What's that for? It's for keeping things hot and things cold. Went home. What's that? It's a thermos. What for? It's for keeping hot things hot and cold things cold. Next day, he joined the lads at Old Trafford. What's that? Keeping hot things hot and cold things cold. What have you got in it? A cup of coffee and two ice creams. You have to think a bit. But the confusion that there is in so many areas, not just on thermos, but about salvation, is grotesque. You see, some Jews thought that you could be saved before God by keeping to the rituals, keeping to the rules. But even then, there's no guarantee. And so much religion now is like that, isn't it? Islam, Sikhism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, you could go on. In fact, nearly all religious groups, even church groups, seem to suggest that good works is the way to be saved, to get right with God. I'm reading a book at the moment on Augustine, his biography. He lived in what we now call Tunisia. Then it was a Roman colony. His mother was a Christian, brought up in not a very well-taught church. But young Augustine was very bright. He went off to college in Carthage to continue his education. But the message that he learnt from the church was that Jesus was the best way to understand the world, to wisdom. And it's by living according to wisdom that salvation came. On the sarcophagi, you know, the bone coffin things that they had in those days, they didn't put crucifixes. They showed Jesus as a teacher, always as a teacher, teaching his wisdom. He was teaching groups of budding philosophers. There were no crucifixes in the 4th century. Christ was a great word because he was the wisdom of God. And for cultivated men, Christ replaced the conflicting opinions of pagan philosophers. So when Augustine then turned back to the Bible, and he had rather a crude translation in Latin, he found it a great disappointment. He'd expected to find some polished, sophisticated wisdom here, written in a beautiful, modelled Latin. But he found slang and jargon in this version that he had translated by humble, nameless writers. Compared to Cicero, this was terribly basic stuff. Is the Bible really God's revelation, he wondered. Now, for other people, salvation wasn't the wisdom by which society could benefit. Others found it in religious experiences. The Greeks were very keen on that in ancient Greece. It's common today in some churches. They think salvation is found in an experience. For others, salvation is found in social action, how people care for others. That's how society will be saved. You can see the confusion. Is salvation found in wisdom, in keeping the rules, in social action, in experiences? Is God going to be pleased with us enough to make us right with him? What's the pass mark? Now, Zechariah's song answers this beautifully. It talks about what God's salvation's about. Please note, actually, look at verse 6 and 7. This is a prophecy. We know John was going to be a prophet as well, a prophet of the Most High. What is a prophet? If puzzled by some church practices today, this passage does help us understand it. Look at verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Just look at those words. Don't we need prophets like this today? If you want a spiritual gift, seek this one. Paul said that. There'll be repercussions, but what a ministry such a prophecy is. Note that little word, a prophet. John, you'll be one of this great group of people who will prepare the way for the Lord, teaching them how they can be saved, and stressing that salvation depends on a God of grace forgiving our sins, the gift of Jesus. We know Augustine, this philosopher, this seeker after wisdom, he became a follower of Mani. He became one of the Manichees. It's a sect at that time, a Gnostic sect. But he was growing more and more disillusioned by this, partly because they were being persecuted, and partly because there were many holes in it. Anyway, he befriended someone in Rome. He was appointed to be the professor of rhetoric up in Milan, probably more like a minister of propaganda. But he was very unsettled inside himself. Perhaps for a lot of reasons. He'd had a long-term mistress, although his philosophy said that that wasn't the best thing to do. He felt bad about his life. And there in Milan, he went to hear a Bible teacher. He went to hear Ambrose. He was a man who introduced him to the idea of a great immaterial God, a spiritual being who had entered the world as Jesus and who came to forgive people their sin. As Ambrose taught him, Augustine wrote this, "For now the things in the scriptures which used to seem absurd are no longer so." Ambrose helped Augustine to understand what salvation meant, to be right with God. And he did this by bringing him back to the Bible and back to a personal relationship with Jesus. You see, in this understanding, Ambrose was a prophet, such as John the Baptist was. He went before the Lord, look at 177, to prepare the way for him, to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So, we've looked at Zechariah, we've looked at John the Baptist and his role, but the third point is Jesus, a rejected saviour. This is 68 to 75. Do you notice the subject of this first half of Zechariah's carol is remarkable? You see, you've got an exuberant new dad, thrilled, elder man, and he's got a new baby. And this baby is going to be a prophet for the Lord God, who'll bring people back. He'll teach them how to be saved. And yet, the first half of his carol spends time praising God for something very different. Something much more important. He focuses on salvation, which someone is going to achieve for them. He says that the Lord himself was going to enter among his people to rescue them. Look at 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and has redeemed his people." Actually, this is interesting, because where was Jesus at this stage? He was still in Mary's abdomen. Yet he's referred to as a person. He has come. What's this say about unborn fetuses? Shouldn't we say unborn people on this basis? Well, scan through this carol. It's all about salvation. Can you see the way the word keeps coming? Rescuing, redemption. Here, a horn of salvation, a mighty saviour, who's going to be a direct descendant of King David, who's prophesied in the Old Testament, you know, 330 prophecies, 60 major ones. Now, what's this saviour going to do? You know, there are two ways a saviour can work. He can either remove the problem completely, or he can protect my real self from the devastating effects of the problem. Now, occasionally in the world, God does the first. Occasionally, he takes the problem right away. So, you hear of missionaries, mullah, who has no bread to feed people. And God steps in and the loaves suddenly appear. God occasionally does that. But much more does he save us by insulating us from the problem. How else could martyrs go cheerfully to the stake? He hasn't taken away the problem, but he insulates people from it. It's a much more normal way that God works. His Holy Spirit is protecting them. And he does the same today. Some churches offer only, it seems, the first. I was up in Dundee a little while ago, and in the square there was a notice. Are you sick? Come and be healed. Now, of course God can do anything. He can raise the dead. But it's rare for his salvation to break the laws of nature, he said. I think this is much more cheap advertising. He's much more likely to protect us from the storms of life, to protect us from the problems of old age, facing death. He doesn't take it away, but he gives us a security. Let's see what this salvation is all about. Look at 77. To give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's the big problem that Jesus came to solve. We talked about death. Look at 79. People all around us fear death. That's their big problem. He doesn't remove it. We'll all die, unless he returns. But he can make it peaceful. And people want peace. Look at 79 again. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Why do people not have peace? Well, frankly, it's when they're at war. What's the war we're involved with? Well, we are at war. We're at war with God. That's the problem that God's prophets come to solve. We listen to the lies of Satan. We all do. Everything else seems more attractive than what God wants, what he teaches in his words. You don't need Jesus. Just be nice. Just be pleasant. Get on with people. But the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and all of us are going to face God's judgment in his highest courts. So the answer to my deadliest enemy, my sin, giving in to the lies of Satan, is going to be introduced by this baby and by the prophets of God. And what's the message? That Jesus is going to be sacrificed once for all on that cross to take away the sins of many people. That's the gospel. It's a fantastic message for our society. And yet, how quickly Christmas is leaving even out Jesus. No wonder Augustine accepted it when he heard it. His past forgiven. Verse 74. Rescued from his enemies. Promiscuity, lying, pride. Enabled to serve God without fear. Oh, the persecution will come, but you'll be immunized to some degree against it because you're doing what's right. It may be someone hears living in darkness. This talks about can't see a way out. Look at verse 79. There's a light that can shine on you. This is the wonderful gospel. I've got a friend, has advanced cancer. It's relentlessly progressing. And there's a hopelessness and a darkness coming as the cancer grows. They're in the shadow of death, 79. How desperately she needs this peace of forgiveness. I don't think God's going to take away this illness now. But she can have a certain future with God, forgiven. All is available if only she'll listen to this message and rely on Jesus. Rely on the promise of God. And accept the forgiveness she needs for her rebellion. How this Christmas our society needs to hear this old story again. Real salvation is only to be found in Jesus. Only if we have a relationship with him are we saved. Didn't Jesus say, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him? You know where it comes, anyone? John 5? Look it up. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. This one you'll know. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Where's that come? John 3:36, the last verse. Do learn these things. It's so vital. Our world needs to hear that this message of the doubter Zechariah that was proclaimed by this prophet John about a saviour that our society rejects. It's got to get out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonder of this gospel. Thank you that we rebels, all of us, can stand confident in your presence because of the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us not to be doubters. Help us to believe the word of God. And help us to be prophets who will proclaim this message fearlessly to people around us. Because you love them. Amen.